Well, we've been talking about the church, and we've been looking at basically, you know, one way of looking at the church is to test the truthfulness of the ministry. Ephesians 4:11 says God gave certain gifts to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And that's something God gave to the church. It's his gift to us. That's how he started the church in the book of Acts. And so we've looked at the apostles. We looked at the prophets. Last week we looked at the evangelists. And this week we'll be looking at one that's a little more difficult, in my opinion. It's called the pastor. Turn to me with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. And we'll pick up in verse 19, where Paul's speaking about serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. He said, I kept back nothing, but it showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going about being bound, and he's being taken to Jerusalem. And he's been warned about the afflictions that are waiting for him. But none of these things move him, he says in verse 24. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course. And then verse 26 is, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And then here it comes in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing, that shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you every one night and day with tears. And so back in verse 28 he says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Now, overseers, which means that's the word we get bishop from. A lot of people have different terms. This is a complicated subject because the church in the past has made it complicated because of all the terms. Some people call themselves bishops. Some people call themselves elders. Some people call themselves pastors, and it just goes on and on. But all these terms come together with one thing. They're shepherds. They're overseers. That's what he's saying here. So what he's saying here, he made you a bishop, but he's saying he made you an elder and an overseer of the flock. And that means that basically, it's a New Testament term, elder, bishop, pastor, all are one in the same thing. Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7. For this cause left I thee, speaking to Titus, left thee in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. And then if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, and gives these various qualifications. So he reveals that they are the same person here because he uses elder and he uses bishop. The Amplified would say about this in the New American Standard Bible would say in verse 7 where he says the word bishop, it should be overseers, which is meaning of the bishop. He's an overseer. So don't let there be any confusion in your mind if somebody comes along and says they're a bishop. Because I know in the Methodist church they have the pastors, but they have a bishop over certain churches. Bishop comes around every once in a while and tries to tell everybody what to do. But that's not what the New Testament tells us. Actually, the pastor is a bishop too, because he's the overseer. He's the one that watches over the flock. He's the one that feeds the flock, just like he said in Acts chapter 20. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter speaks about this as God calling him. 1 Peter chapter 5. And every time you see the word elder, don't mistake this, because you know one of the biggest problems we have today in the modern church and a lot of groups like us, there are people out there that are talking about a plurality of elders, and there is no such thing, because it's a confusion about that. He says here, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom also am an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which he is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, neither being examples, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. So in verse 2, he's saying that the function of the office of a bishop, which is overseer, is taking the oversight. He's saying taking the oversight. You see it in verse 2? Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight. Because what do you mean by that? You're watching out over the people, like a shepherd does. Actually, when you look at the word pastor, it should be shepherd. Because Jesus is a perfect example in John 10 of the good shepherd. And that's what a shepherd does. He takes care of the flock. He watches over the sheep. He guards them. He protects them. And so when you see this, you know, why use these two terms for the same office? Because they refer to two aspects. And so when you look at that, you realize that. You realize that what he's saying there, he's referring to two aspects to what these people do. They oversee the people, they protect them, they care about them, they provide for their needs, they feed the flock, which means teach. That's part of their responsibility. So it's two aspects of just the same person. The elder refers to the office, the ministry position in the church. The bishop refers to the nature of the office. So one has to do with the position, the other has to do with the nature. And so the office, the overseer is a guardian of the flock. The term translated pastor in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. It shows the pastor is synonymous with a bishop. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so there are the terms to go together. So he's talking here that's what he's a guardian of the flock. And so here you see that this shows the pastor is synonymous with bishop. This is the right translation here of this word. The shepherd is what he's supposed to be. But most other passages, the term is translated pastor. And that's not, Jesus is identified both as pastor and as bishop. Shepherd and bishop, we would say. We're not used to the word shepherd as much as we should be, because that's what he does. What does a shepherd do? Watches over the sheep. We know what a shepherd does. He goes out and he takes care of the sheep. He stays out there with them through the night. He guards against any wolves trying to come in. He protects them. He cares for them. And many other aspects to that. There's a whole lot involved there. And Jesus is identified with. So the term pastor occurs in the King James Version one time. Does anybody know where it is? The word pastor, it's in Jeremiah. And in the Hebrew, in the Amplified Version, it should be translated as really one who watches over the flock. So in the New Testament, pastor, the Greek term is poimen, which is shepherd. But you see it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where he says he gave some pastors. And so that Greek word there, it means it's translated correctly, should be translated shepherd. Ephesians 4:11, pastor, which is shepherd. So the pastor is a shepherd. Always in the New Testament, that's what he is. He's a shepherd. Now don't y'all start calling me shepherd, because I'll just start calling you sheep or lambs or something. Okay? But in John chapter 10, Jesus is called the good shepherd. So if they were consistent in the translation everywhere from Ephesians 4 verse 11 where they say pastor, they would be using that everywhere if they were consistent, but they're not. They translated shepherd. In John chapter 21, verse 15, this is where Jesus confronted Peter there after he was raised from the dead, and he was by the sea in Acts. I need to go to John. John chapter 21. In we'll pick up verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? So he's confronting Peter. And what he says there, when he says, lovest thou more than these, he uses the Greek word agape. And this is very important. He said to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But he didn't say agape. He said phileo, because it's another word. So he's saying, you know, he's saying, or do you willing to sacrifice your life for me? Or do you know I'm your friend? That's what it's about. In the English, you would say it to me. He said unto him, then feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Barjona, agape thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest I filio thee. He can't use that word agape, it seems like. He said unto him, feed my sheep. So notice it changes from lambs to sheep, because there are people that are younger and there are people that are older. He said unto him a third time, Simon, son of Barjona, and this is really interesting, lovest thou me? He uses filio here. So Jesus came down to his level and confronted him with that. And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Phileos, are you my friend? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I filio thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. So this is a very interesting thing here, because he's confronting Peter about his love and his commitment. Because Peter wasn't willing to lay down his life for Jesus. You know, he denied him. Yet he told him he would lay his life down for him. So he's confronting him about that issue. And so he questioned even his, came down to question his friendship. And that's why it grieved Peter. And he goes on from there. But the whole thing here is about, you know, shepherd my sheep. So the significance of the term, I mean, a pastor is literally a shepherd. And that's what a bishop is. That's what he does. He oversees the flock. And it refers to the elders, a lot of times, its function in relation to the flock or the church. So the pastor or shepherd is the one who's care over the sheep. He takes care of them. He protects them and he feeds them. He teaches them. That's his responsibility. He's committed to feeding them and caring for them. We'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is a grave responsibility. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among thee, I exhort, whom also an elder is a witness of the sufferings of Christ and is a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or talking about money, covetousness, but of a ready mind, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And so there's a lot there that he's given to Peter that his responsibility. And that's what you see the New Testament talks about here. And so when you go on, you see the elder is the basic term referring to the office or position that the shepherd is in. The bishop is used less frequently, and it refers to the nature of his position as guardian, as overseer. So that's the nature of his position. He's a guardian. He oversees the flock. He guards the flock. Just like, get the picture of a sheep flock out there and a shepherd, what he does. He's out there. He stays out all night with them. He guards them from the wolves. He chases the wolves away. And if any of them hurt themselves, he will protect them and take care of them. That's what he does. So again, the shepherd and a pastor refers to his function and responsibility. So there's Greek terms here for the elder. And I want to take some time here to get a little technical with you and quote to you from the Dictionary of the Apostolic Church. Elder, better, it preserves better than presbyter the history of the title, which goes back to the fact that the tribes were governed by the heads of their component families. Elder is probably the earliest name after apostle for a Christian official, used in Acts 11:30. And then it tells you to see bishop in church government. So, and then you go down, and I looked up bishop, and this is the same dictionary, and this is the guy that wrote it, A. Plummer. The origin of the episcopate is and is likely to remain unknown. All the available evidence has been carefully collected, sifted, and estimated, designates it is insufficient. Equally honest and equally capable critics infer different theories of the episcopate from it, and no solution of the problem can claim demonstration. We may hold and perhaps be able to convince others that one solution is more probable than another, but we cannot prove that it is the true one. All conclusions are tentative. And then the word pastor out of the Dictionary of Christian Antiquities. When St. Paul speaks of shepherds, he seems to be describing not so much those admitted to distinct order or office as those who took the oversight of the flock under whatever designation. Acts 20:28, the shepherd. And again, they are warned in 1 Peter 5:2 to be shepherds to the flock of God, even as Christ is shepherd and bishop of our souls. Then the word elder in the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia and the Old Testament, one who is bearded, designates a man of a certain official rank and position among his brethren. Among the Israelites, there were two kinds of elders, the elders of Israel, who were the heads of families or clans in the various tribes, and the elders of the town built and set after the conquest. And you go read the encyclopedia, you'll see more in there because it talks about elders. Some of them were basically who judged various different things within the community, things like a person, adultery taking place, and then some of them would judge when there were murders and other things that would take place. These were the elders, bearded people, older aged people who were watching over the tribes and dealing with things in their lives. And then bishop in Wycliffe, is the word episcopus, occurs five times in the New Testament, once of Christ, 1 Peter 2:25, and in four places of bishop and overseer in local churches, Acts 20, Philippians 1, 1 Timothy 3, and Titus 1. And so it is generally agreed that the term bishop in the New Testament is equivalent to elder. And you want to read more about that, I suggest that you go read Wycliffe, or you can get some of these other archaic dictionaries that are hard to find. Because this is what clears it up. And it might be confusing you a little bit, but just stick with me a little bit. So the Greek terms are there for us, and so the office of an elder is a word, elder literally means an aged person, or a mature person, or a senior individual. So you have to get that in your mind. We're not talking about somebody who's elected to a position or appointed to a position. They basically look out for the ones that were older why did they do that? They were thought to be wiser, and they had experienced life better than others have, so were able to go to them for advice. And so we have to go all the way back into Old Testament history and begin to look at the usage of the term. And so it was the elders of the tribes of Israel in the nations of the world that were the wise one. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, notice here that it's used. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. And people go into the Bible and they find the word plural and they try to use it. See, they're elders, there's plural. That means there's more than one elder in a church. Well, yeah, a bunch of y'all are getting older. You're getting bald-headed and gray. So I'd say you're getting older. Include myself there. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So he's speaking to the people there. Basically, you know, the Sanhedrin were a bunch of people who were older. They were a Jewish tribunal. So he addresses the elders and rulers as it's simply carried over in the New Testament when Jesus gives gifts to the church. And one of them is in Ephesians 4:11 as pastor. But let me show you something. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because if you want to get into this thing of elder, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And the younger men as brethren. Now notice something. What do you notice? See, observation is very important because what you notice there is a contrast between the elder and the younger. And now let's carry this on. Let's look at verse 2. Because if you're going to make an elder in a position, then you got to put women there too. The elder woman as a mother, the younger as sisters. Again, a contrast between the older and the younger. I just wanted to bring that out for your attention. So you got to be careful how you start taking words and making something out of them that came out of history, that people begin to make people bishops and various different things, and you know, they became rulers or overseers, and they became bishops and pastors, and they designated certain things to them to do that really is not biblical. And a lot of them don't even have a calling on their life. And so it's important for us to see that Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, you see that term again, the elders and rulers he called together, as we just read. And this carries over and it becomes the office, and then it starts to lend its reference to one's age. It refers to one's age, elder. I think it would be common to all of us. We're told to respect our elders, the hoary-headed man. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean the older person? Yes, it does. It doesn't mean the younger. Not that we don't have respect for the younger. I mean, they have to earn it just like anybody else does. And so that's very important. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, who's a bishop? Shepherd. Pastor. That's all it is. He desireth the good work. So a person can desire that. A bishop, then here's his qualifications. So let's look at this. The qualifications of an elder, if you would, or a pastor or a shepherd. So the qualifications are very important. Now, he specifically mentions qualifications for a person who's going to be in this leadership position. Just like the apostle has certain qualifications, the prophet has certain qualifications, and the evangelist does, so does the pastor. They all have certain qualifications that are very important. It doesn't mean these qualifications don't apply to you, but they apply specifically to that individual because he's in that position of leading the flock and watching over the flock. And so, with respect to his life, it tells us here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, a bishop must be what? Blameless. It's right there before your eyes. He must be blameless. That's also in Titus, because he says the same thing to Titus. Verse 6, if any be blameless, a husband of one wife. So again, blameless here is talking about somebody. He's not somebody necessarily that's perfect, because God calls imperfect men, but then he begins to mature them and work in their lives just like he does you or anybody else. Because we can't say, okay, this guy can't have a flaw in his life. If you do that, then you're going to disqualify a whole lot of people because they have flaws in their life, but God works all those things out in their life just like he's working in your life, is he not? Okay, so don't try to put something on somebody else that doesn't pertain to you either. So, I mean, he's not guilty of immorality or dishonesty, or he's not a liar. Those are obvious things, because it's always the critical sinner who will begin to find fault. Always. I mean, I've observed that for a long time, because when people begin to point their finger at you, they start saying things that are half-truths, partly true, and they begin to belittle, and they begin to whisper behind your back, and they say things in order to, you know, make you look bad. They even gossip or criticize you. So it says here he's be a blameless person, Titus and 1 Timothy. Then he says he must be the husband of one wife. Now, I wonder what that means. And somebody said, well, it can't be any polygamy. That's obvious. He can't have multiple wives. But he also can't be married, divorced, and remarried. So there you go right there as far as I'm concerned. And then it says in 1 Timothy 3, 2, he says there he will be of good behavior. He says a husband, he says vigilant. This is a man that watches, that's very careful of things. He's very He's very sober. He says that in the context. I mean, sober means good judgment. He's a man of good judgment. He's not somebody who's just, you know, inconsistent and up and down about things or double-minded. But he's vigilant, just like 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober and be vigilant. In other words, you have a mind that's sober, you're not intoxicated mentally, and a man who's watchful, which is part of being a bishop or a pastor. And then he uses this word, good behavior. Good behavior. Did you ever tell your children to be on your best behavior? You behave, be good. I tell people all the time, you be good, don't get in no trouble. Because this is basically, though, meaning a person who is organized in his life. He's arranged very good. He thinks orderly. His finances are in order. His lifestyle is in order. I mean, something about him that's orderly. Now, of course, don't come to my office because you wouldn't agree with me there. Because it's not necessarily in good order all the time. My wife has to clean it up. And when she doesn't do it, then it's her fault, not mine. But anyways, but I mean, it's something about the orderly here, the good behavior is what that means, is orderly person. He's orderly in his teaching too. I mean, he's, as you'd say, is well laid out. He's also, according to Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, go back and forth here. So keep your finger over in Titus. He's to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, and holy. So he's to be holy or righteous and holy. I mean, by that, he lives a separated life because that's part of his lifestyle. He's separate from the world, just as all of us are. But there's a distinction called out here to him because it's the way he dresses, the way he talks, the way he walks, the way he behaves himself. Everything has to be something that is separate from the world completely and totally. So this is something that is putting in a higher a level of life, I guess you would say. And then it says on 1 Timothy, Titus. Titus 1:8, where he says there is to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul brings this out about being temperate, and he uses being temperate in all things. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth or agonizes in the contest for the mastery, is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So a very temperate person in all of his lifestyle. Self-control. And here's a man that's got to have a really strong self-control in his life. Because if he doesn't have that, I mean, you know, you see a lot of people that don't have self-control. Let's go back over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 because he brings out some interesting statements here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Not given to wine, that's a no-brainer. Of course, he told Timothy to take a little wine for his medicinal situation, for his stomach. But he says here, no striker. Now, what is that? Striking matches? He's talking about fighting, quarreling, a person who's quarrelsome. I mean, Peter cut off that ear, remember that? And Jesus told him to put up the sword. That's in Luke chapter 22. Because he doesn't want that kind of people leading other people. Because if you lead with that kind of attitude and behavior, then other people are going to be just like you. And so you don't want that happening. It doesn't mean, you don't get involved in petitions, you don't get involved in arguments. You don't get involved in politics. You just don't get involved in those things because when you do that, you're always going to end up in an argument. There is no end to any of those things that come out good. When you start debating somebody, when you start arguing over certain things, you know what? There's going to always end bad. I've never seen one end up very good. It creates hard feelings. It creates dissension and disunity. It always creates a problem. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Not given to noble striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, or contentious, and not covetous. So he uses filthy lucre and he uses covetous. So he's not a brawler or contentious or a fighting person. He's not a covetous person, but he is a patient person. Patient means one who's gentle. He gives people time to grow, time to change. And so you can see things are going on in people's lives, and you know, somebody say, well, you keep repeating that. Did you ever stop to think why? Maybe it's because I know they need to hear it over and over and over again. I'm giving them time to absorb the truth and to begin to apply it to their life. So, oh, I see it now. Because a lot of times people don't get it the first time. I mean, you know your children, if they got everything you said the first time, they would be angels. But do you know they don't get it the first time, do they? And neither do you, and neither do I. So God has to keep dealing with us. But he's patient. But you know what? I think patience has its end to some issues. Somewhere you got to come to, that's enough. You know, you can give people place to deal with things, but how far do you go? Now, you can argue that. See, here, you'll get into an argument and say, well, I think you ought to leave it alone. Well, I think you ought to leave me alone. How about that? Because you know what? You can't take that so long. I mean, how long are you going to let your children get away with smoking, knowing they're smoking? You keep telling them don't do it. You keep letting them get away with it? You going to be patient with it? Or are you going to deal with them? They keep stealing money. You catch them several times. You going to let them get away with it? You going to be patient with that? Is that what you're saying? So somebody's going to go out and commit adultery and cheat and fight, and you're going to let them get away with it, and you're not going to say anything about it? You can't do that. You got to, somewhere the patience comes to its end, and you have to say something about it. But you do give them an opportunity to grow and to change and to make some decisions in their life. And I've seen a lot of people over the years that you can say things over and over again, and they still don't want to pay attention. They don't want to apply it to their life. And so they want to argue. They got some contention with you about it. And they want to talk to you about it. And they want to argue with you about it. But there's nothing to argue about, folks, because it just comes to the scripture. You got to make some decisions in your life. And so don't take patience as a license to give people an opportunity to keep on doing what they want to do and use it against you, because people will use it against you. People will use the virtues of the scripture against a Christian. Don't tell me they won't. I mean, just like the Muslim, you know, they try to use our Constitution against us. They take what is good for America and they turn it against us. Well, doesn't your Constitution say freedom of religion? So they want to bring their caliphate into America. But that's not America. So somewhere you got to say, no, not, enough's enough. You just stop it. But they don't want to do that either, do they? And then he goes on and says he's not to be self-willed. He's not to be self-willed. Now, that's a man who's just bound to his own will. He's selfish in his own choices and decision. I mean, not soon angry. I mean, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. A bishop must be blameless and a steward, not self-willed, not soon angry. So he's not somebody who just flies off at the handle every time something doesn't go right. You know, if you're quick-tempered, it's always a weakness in your life. And we probably all got it to some degree. I mean, it doesn't take something to just cause somebody to just get, you know, temperamental and fly off the handle. And when you do that, then you're not doing good. And so, not trying to get his way or be pushy is what he's saying. He's not self-willed. And, you know, do it my way or the highway. I know we say that sometimes because are we saying you do it God's way or it's a highway? Because God is requiring us to apply certain principles to our life. We can't get away with anything. If you think God's going to let you get away with it, you're wrong. And he's to be tempered. Verse 8 again says tempered. We just talked about that. I mean, his life is under control. His appetite, his feelings, his emotions, his weight, everything about him is under control. And so how well under control are we? How's our temperament? I mean, do we get angry quickly? What about when we go to the dinner table? Do we have temperance? Oh, I want more, I want more. I mean, that's what he's telling us here. So his temperament is something that's very important. He's to be temperate in all things. His life is under a godly control. You let the Holy Spirit control your life, and then you'll be a good person. And then let's break it down in family relations, because I'm breaking them down in categories. He is to be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6, they both say it. It's two places. And that means one. It doesn't mean... And notice it didn't say the wife is to be married to one man, because a woman can't be a pastor. God didn't call women into the ministry. I'm not saying they can't prophesy, because women can prophesy. That's why you got a head covering. Because if a woman prophesies, she should have her head covered. Show she's under authority. That's what God requires. So the husband he's a husband of one wife. He doesn't have two, he doesn't have three, he just has one, and that's it. Now, I know that sometimes maybe in later in life somebody passes away, then you're free to remarry. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That is freedom he gives us. So you can't take that against a person. And then it says also in 1 Timothy 3, and this gets harder, it doesn't get easier. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection or submission with all gravity or respect. Now, folks, that is a very, very difficult thing for a lot of people to rule his own house, to preside over, to govern it. He's not a dictator, but he does rule his house in the sense he makes the final decisions. He's the one who tells them the discipline they're going to have to go through. And if he doesn't do that, then he's disqualifying himself. Because I've seen a lot of them that don't do very well there. They have some problems. Doesn't mean he's going to have to be perfect there either, because children will be children. We know that. And the other side of it is, too, that we have to learn to give them just as much room as we give other people. Because everybody's learning something. I mean, you know, when you start off, you start to learn to discipline your children. Sometimes you're just a little too legal. Then you begin to back off and you become more loving and caring and careful how you discipline them. And you're better at it than you were when you were younger. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you keep letting them get away with things and getting into trouble, and, you know, you go back and read about over in 1 Samuel what happened to Eli. He allowed his sons to go into the house of God, and, you know, they were having women out there and committing fornication in the temple. God had to judge him, did he not? He judged him and took him, he removed him from the priesthood. And so that God can do those kind of things. So one that ruleth his house well, having his children in submission, faithful children. And then Titus chapter 1 says similar things. And we're looking here basically at the qualifications of a pastor, shepherd, bishop, whatever you want to call him. Titus 1 and verse 6. Blameless husband, one wife, having faithful children. So here he says faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. I'm wondering how many of that would hurt if you had to say something about that. Because some kids can be very unruly and cause riots, trouble. And so here he's telling them there that he presides over, governs, protects, and guides, and he directs his family very wisely. Because he says it over in Timothy, he says, if a man cannot rule his own household, how can he then rule the church of God? And that's true. Because if you can't take care of your own house and keep them in discipline and in order, how in the world could you ever begin to be able to be a shepherd over a church? Because that means you're going to be just as easy to get along with and let them get away with things. I'm not going to bring the hammer down on some things, not discipline anybody, because when we get into church discipline, it becomes a harder subject. So verse 5 says in 1 Timothy 3, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, How shall he take care of the church of God? Whew. That would disqualify a whole lot of people today, because I don't think they know how to rule the church of God, much less their own children, from what you see going on. I mean, I've heard a lot of stories and I've seen a lot of things over the years, and so his family relations certainly have to be in order. And then his character or his reputation. He must have a good report of them that are without. I mean, you know, one of the people outside of the church can speak evil of the person. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach. So he's got to have a, you know, good reputation without. And that's not an easy thing, because a lot of times people have people outside that don't think very much of you because you are a Christian or you're a religious person, however they want to work, and they can have something against you. But you have to be of a good report with them. Because no one can preach the word and get away with not being persecuted and being hated. Because anybody who's going to preach the truth, narrow, sermon on the mount, straight down the line, nobody's going to preach this truth and is going to be liked by everybody. It's not going to happen. Because, you know, people, if he gives into the whims or if he's weak in certain areas, then it's going to create problems in his life. But here's a man who pays his bills, he takes care of everything, he pays his IRS, he doesn't hold back on paying them. He's very, very good at dealing with people and paying all of his bills on time, because that's what he's supposed to do. That's a good, you know, people without, you know, if they had to do a check on you like a lot of companies do when you get a credit card, they check on you. What's your credit rating? What's your reputation rating? I mean, how high can you go? What's the highest credit rating you can have? Is it 860, I think? Something like that? That's a high credit rating, right? Well, I think I looked at mine the other day. It was 856. That's a high rating. Because I pay my bills. They're begging me to take credit cards. I mean, I'm getting letters in all the time, just throwing them in the trash can one after another. I mean, they want you on their list. Because they like people like you. If you got a good credit rating. But if you don't have a good credit rating, you know how it affects your interest? If you're going to get a loan for a home? Do you know how much that affects? It could affect it 2 or 3 or 4%. If you're going to get a car, it could affect your interest rate. So you got to have a good reputation. I mean, person who's known not to deal shadily with other people. No one can justly accuse you of anything. I said justly because people can accuse you of anything. They can just come wrong and do that. But justly, because a man deserves a right to stand up and defend himself if he is accused wrongly. So you're able to do that. And then it says again about his character. He's not given to wine, 1 Timothy 3:3. Not given to wine. Again, I said that, you know, that Timothy was, he told him, take a little wine for his stomach's sake. So I'm not going to get into a big controversy over this, but I don't think it's necessary to be a wine bibber. Somebody likes to drink wine all the time. But some people do it from, they say, medicinal reasons. I think some people say, well, this is medicinal. You know, okay. But, you know, he's not greedy of filthy lucre. I mean, that, you know what he said over there? Paul said in the book of Acts, he says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold. And just like Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. And then Paul made that statement about, I have coveted no man's silver or gold. You know, because you can easily get a covetous spirit in your life where you begin to try to milk somebody out of their money. I mean, you get somebody in the church that's rich and you know it, and you try to, you know, play the game with them, be nice to them, pat them on the back, speak highly of them. I've been around people and watched them over the years, and I watched them work people, and I know what they can do. And I know what people will do. They will give you things. I mean, that's just an inclination of a Christian to do that. I mean, I had, in my early days, I had one preacher talk me out of a car. I'll never forget it. Well, the problem is he disqualifies himself because he was covetous. He said, well, you were stupid to give it to him. I'm not arguing. I wouldn't tell you that if I didn't think I wouldn't. But I learned a lesson that was worth more than a car was worth. I learned to be a little more discerning about those kind of things. So you're not greedy or filthy lucre. You're not covetous. And then his faith is to be something that he holds. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so this is where he's to hold fast. Now, folks, that means holding on to that truth, faithful as you can, which you've been taught. That you can, with the sound doctrine, you can exhort and you can convince the gainsayers, the troublemakers, the people that are just totally, I mean, like he says, verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially them of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Why? For filthy lucre's sake. And so when that thing begins to happen, you have to do something about it. You have to step in and start saying something. And so that's his faith is something that is, he just doesn't compromise his faith, folks. As far as his beliefs are concerned, I mean, he certainly gives people, like, I mean, doesn't Titus say this over in chapter 3, verse 10? A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition. And notice what he said. First and second. So there's two admonitions a man can get. After that, what are you supposed to do? There's a limit, see? You reject him at that point, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Because he's rejecting what you're telling him. So you can, in love, you can rebuke him, you can correct him. And then after this first admonition, you can warn him. And then after the second, you can mark him. Guy's a heretic. It means he doesn't believe the truth. He's not convinced. And then his ability. So we looked at his life, we looked at his qualifications, his life, his family relations, his temperament, his character, his reputation, his faith, now his ability. Okay, 1 Timothy, see, take us, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because these are the qualifications. Verse 2, a bishop must be a blameless husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, which means he is prepared, skilled, and ready. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, what it says there? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so that, again, is what he's given charge to the ministry to do about preaching the gospel, because the kingdom of God is coming. And people, it's a time's going to come, they're not going to do a sound doctrine. They're turning from the truth because they have itching ears, he said. So be ready in season, out of season. You're always ready. I don't know if we took some of y'all out there on the street and try to get you to talk to people about the Lord, if you'd be instant, ready to lead them right to the Lord. That'd be an interesting scenario, just to see who could skillfully lead somebody to the Lord. Because if somebody asked you a question, could you do that? How many of you think you could do that? Got one hand went up. So only one person has that confidence. If somebody at work came to you and said, well, I need some help, can you help me? Could you talk to them about the Lord and lead them to the Lord? You ought to be able to. What about you young people? You ought to be able to do that. I mean, everybody ought to be apt to teach or apt to share certain things. I mean, be instant in season, out of season. But he's apt to teach and ready. I mean, that's just something we have. And so that's his ability. He can teach. And then his experience. 1 Timothy 3:6. Not a novice. lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, not a novice just means not a newcomer. So you don't take a person that just comes to church and say, well, hey, you want to teach? Come on up here. Then he gets up here and teaches, and something about him, I mean, he's just able to manipulate the people. And all of a sudden, he begins to get lifted up and puffed up, and he gets proud and haughty about it. I mean, you got a problem on your hands, folks. He'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that, you know what the judgment of the devil was? Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28. That's not a good thing, it's saying right there. Moreover, he must have a good report of them without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Folks, that can happen to anybody if you're not a concern. So here's a person that's spiritually experienced and mature in the Christian life, in the Christian walk, and he knows the Word. He knows the gospel. He knows about the virgin birth. He knows about Christ's atonement and his death. He knows about his burial. He knows about his resurrection, his ascension. He knows things about him that he can put his finger on. He can take a Bible and go through it and show it to somebody. If we don't know those things, then we need to go back over the foundation again and get our life straightened out, because that's something we're supposed to have. And then we know is gender. Is gender is another aspect of it. And sorry, ladies, but he has to be a male. No female in the ministry. Yet you have, how many of you know that there's a women pastors today? What a disgrace that is to the gospel. To have a woman stand up in a pulpit and lead other people, when God says it's supposed to be a man. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Now, he didn't say a woman. He didn't say a person. He put the gender in there. Now, today you would be called a sexist if you say that. Let them come on and call you anything they want to, because they're really, what they're doing is they're rebuking God when they say those things. Because God said it, not me. And you've got to be the husband of one wife. Doesn't have to be the husband of one woman. The wife of one man. It's not saying anything about a woman. And then Titus chapter 1 says the same thing. So you got it in Scripture twice. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. I left thee in Crete that thou shouldest ordain, set order. Set in order the things that are wanting, or ordain elders in every city. And then he goes on and see. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife. So here we got the husband of one wife again. So it's very clear what he's saying there as far as his gender is concerned. At least it is to me. And then the duties of an elder. Because this is what a pastor or shepherd does. Administratively, he takes the oversight of the church. And the Bible tells us about, what is it, Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. More is required of in stewards that a man be found faithful. So he's a steward over the mysteries of God. So that's part of oversight of the church. I mean, Acts 20, 28, he feeds the flock. He takes oversight. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word in doctrine. So here he's talking about, you know, that he's worthy of double honor simply because he labors in the Word. He spends time with the Word, preparing the message to feed the flock and doctrine. So that's important. It's not just the Word itself as much as it is. Doctrine just means teaching, orderly teaching. And so he rules the church well. 1 Peter 5, also in verse 1, we read it several times now. He tells them to feed the flock of God, take an oversight there. And then pastorally, he's the ruling aspect is not something that is a religious thing. But he's a shepherd over the flock. John 21. We've seen Acts chapter 20. He should feed the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5. He feeds the flock. That's what he does. That's part of his responsibility. Educationally, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. What is he supposed to do? Apt to teach. So he's supposed to be able to teach. And then chapter 5 and verse 17 also says that. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of doubt because they labor both in the word and the doctrine. So it's implied right there for the scripture. It says, you don't muzzle out the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worth every reward. So there he's talking about the double honor. It has to do with you honoring him by your financial giving because of his labor in the word. Because you don't take the ox if you're treading out corn, and you don't muzzle him so he can't eat the corn because he ain't going to have no energy. He's not going to be able to do anything. So you're going to take care of him, make sure he's well fed and well taken care of. And it includes, this includes 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, because this is where I believe the greatest education comes in the Bible. It says, for this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that's part of his responsibility, is to apply that scripture right there in everything that he does. And so it includes correction, exhortation, everything else. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he by through sound doctrine both to exhort and convince. So how can he do that if he doesn't know the sound doctrine? He can't. He'll be overrun. So this is not a person because he's got the a biblical education, we would say. It doesn't mean he has a degree from a Bible college. It doesn't mean he has some kind of academic knowledge. Because if you go back, that would disqualify all the apostles. Would it not? What did it say in the book of Acts about? They saw that these men were been with Jesus, for they were unlearned. So they weren't men that were of higher learning. These people had been with God. And you look at the prophets of the Old Testament. They were not learned men. I mean, now Isaiah was a smart man. And Paul was a well-educated man. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. But that doesn't mean that everybody has to be that way. I mean, even Samuel had a school for prophets. But that doesn't mean that that's what God wants us to do. So it's not a Bible degree, because that would disqualify a lot of people in the New Testament, in my opinion. And so then he represents the whole body in certain inconvenient situations. You know, you see that in Acts chapter 20, Acts 15. Because here we see in Acts chapter 15, they had a crisis had come up about circumcision, and so they go down, they get together, and they talk about it, and they came up with a decision. And verse 13 tells us that after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the word of the prophets, as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up. As a residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom any are called the Lord, and who doth all these things." Then he says that verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they should abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood." And so this was their thing that they said they were going to do. This is all they got to go by. They don't have to have circumcision. So they went there, they represented the body back in Jerusalem, they came up with a conclusive decision, and they went by it, and they took it on from there. So it said in verse 27, "We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you do well, fare you well." That's a short, sweet message. And so sometimes it's not convenient, but they will do that. They will represent the body. Then spiritually he gives himself to the word and prayer, Acts chapter 6. So it's no easy task. It might look easy to some people, but it's not. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report. This is speaking about the people that are going to serve the body, deacons full of Holy Ghost wisdom, and we may point over this business. But we, that is the elders, pastors, shepherds, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so that's the reason why they appointed the deacons, so they could serve the body. So that you wouldn't have to be, you know, the pastor shouldn't be out there cutting the grass, shouldn't be painting the building. He shouldn't be coming here cleaning the place up, vacuuming the floor and picking all the trash up. That's not his responsibility. Is it? Some people say, well, we hired him. No, you didn't. You didn't hire me. You can't fire me. That's just the way, that's the way the New Testament is, folks. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, you have another thing here. You see spiritual. Study the word thyself, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philippus, who concerning the truth have urged, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrowing the faith of some. And so you got to watch out for these people. They will come along and start teaching things and begin to pull you down. It's profane and it's vain. It's babbling. And it increases to what? More ungodliness. And it's like a cancer that gets into the church. And it pulls people away. And so he's got to be able to do that. And that's why he studies, to show himself approved to do unto God. And a workman is not ashamed of what he believes. So you know what? If you cannot stand for what you believe, and if you can't defend the gospel with the truth and being able to point it out, then you really are, you're ashamed. You're not a person who, it says here, not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You are to be able to point these things out to people. Because if you are a leader of the people, you are to know the truth and know how to handle it. And so then the authority of the elder is basically, it's local. It's unlike the apostle or the prophet, but his authority is local. He's confined to a local assembly, and he has the full authority of God and the word behind him in everything he does. It's by divine appointment. He's appointed in authority from heaven. His authority does not rest in men. People do not elect a pastor to the position. It's not something where you have a pastoral relations committee that you invite a pastor in to hire him and you want to hear his best sermon and then you decide you want him to pastor. That's not your job. God calls him, sets him into place, and he uses him as he wills. That's the way God does it. It's not in the hands of a board. Because I found out that people who are on boards make bad decisions. They don't always make the right decisions. Because sometimes people can have an ulterior motive or an agenda. Because, you know, there are people that have attitudes that can rise up. They don't like a certain personality. They don't like a man that's too hard on sin. They don't like a person maybe that's a little kinder than somebody else. They're very picky about things. And so you look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. It tells us very clearly who does the choosing. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost, not a board, not people, has made you an overseer to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So God puts the person in the position. And of course, somebody would come back at you and probably say, well, who put you in there? God did. Can you prove it? I can only give you my testimony. And I think I've told you this several times. You know, there was a time that way back, I mean, late 70s, early 80s, I was contemplating, there was a couple offers to go out. I had an offer in Tennessee. I had an offer in Pennsylvania. And I was fighting that very hard. things were not going that well here, and I just started praying and fasting and waiting on God. And I remember I sat down in my office. I had a chair there, and I just sat down and had my Bible open. I laid my head down. I'd read the Bible. I'd lay my head down a little bit and pray, and I fell asleep. You ever done that before? Well, that could be a good thing. But later on, I woke up. And I woke up, and right there was 1 Peter chapter 5. I read this right here, the first four verses. I read that, and God quickened it to my heart. That's what I want you to do. That was so loud and clear to me, resounding in my heart, that I knew that I was to stay here and I was to pastor. That was what God wanted me to do. And so that's why I'm here. And so that's my authority as far as I'm concerned, because, you know, no man put me in the position. God did. And as we'll see, if God puts you there, I mean, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It doesn't mean that you won't be responsible for the things that you are erring about. It doesn't mean you're not responsible to God. You will be. But when he says the gifts and calling of God without repentance, you know, people like, there's been a lot of people out there, the evangelists like A.A. Allen was accused of going back into alcohol. Well, you know, if he did, God will judge that. One day we will find out. Because God gave him a gift and a calling. And he was able to set people free, lay hands on them. People were healed and delivered. And the gift still worked in his life. And yet people were accusing him of all these things. But the gifts and calling of God without repentance. Now, we don't like that. But who's in charge? God is. And God uses who he wants, when he wants, the way he wants. And it says when God does these things, he does them to confound the wise of the world. And I don't think I would want to be around a person like that. No, if I knew that kind of thing, I think I'd clear out. Because it's not good. But you know what? When it says the gifts and calling of God without repentance, it means that that person is responsible to God alone and God will deal with it. Because he ended up getting judged. And I'll tell you who else got judged too. Branham, William Branham was another one who was a prophet of God. This man did mighty miracles. But there was another man who was a prophet out in the Midwest who warned him. He says, you need to be careful because you're getting off base. And he warned him. And a week later, he had a head-on collision, automobile accident, and was killed. So you see, God's in control, folks. I don't have to sit back here and worry and start screaming and all. I mean, if I see something, you need to mark it and tell people and warn them. I have no problem with that. But you know, you don't have to be worrying about it. How do you deal with these people? God will deal with them. You pray. And God will deal with them. And you look over, I mean, again, in 2 Timothy 4. This is not an easy subject or a position to be in. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they will heap themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth, shall be turned into fables or myths. Fiction. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your own ministry. I put the own in there. So, I mean, they have that authority to do that. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Now, you're dealing with something here. When you start tampering with this, you're dealing with something that's pretty big, folks. Verse 7, Hebrews 13 said, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their lifestyle. So remember, they have the rule over you. And then look at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as that they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, I don't know the depth of the answer to all of that. When you look at that and say, well, how are they going to do that? I don't know. I mean, judgment day is going to come, and I mean, if God asks me something about so-and-so, I'll have to tell the truth. I can't lie to God. I mean, I don't think a man would have to be brave enough to do that. And so that's part of his responsibility. And then verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all saints. So I don't know. I don't want nobody saluting to me. No. But again, he says they have the rule over you. So three times in this passage, it mentions this, they have the rule over you. Now, we don't like that word rule, but it's not something he does arbitrarily, not something he does out of constraint, but it's something he does willingly as the Lord guides him because he's an overseer. That's what he's called. He's a watchman. It's like the Old Testament prophet. He's a watchman on the wall. He sees something coming. He's supposed to warn the people. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, we can see the governmental part of this whole thing. Because it's all about an organism. It's about a body. It's about a church. And we know who's in charge. And that's all we need to know. It might be too simplistic, but it's the truth. Verse 28, and God has set some in the church. First apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers. Then he mentions miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Well, the obvious question is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Having them gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And he goes into the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, because it's a better way. If a man has love in his heart for God, and faith works by love, things are going to work out right for him. So he's basically referring here to the early church leadership that was within the church. And I believe it includes the elders too, even though they're not mentioned. But I believe this because it's a body. And God has set some in the church. Ephesians 4:11, he tells us he's done that. He set us in the church. Just as much as he set you as an individual here to learn, to be pastored. Because everybody needs to be pastored or shepherd. And so that is what a pastor does, folks. I'm done. I'm glad, too, because that was not a very easy one for me. But if anybody comes along saying something to you about what about plurality of elders, I hope that you have some understanding about that now. But if you don't, then I suggest you go back and you find that Dictionary of Apostolic Church, you find Wycliffe's Encyclopedia, and then take your concordance and go through the Bible. And look up words. Look up the word elder. See how it's used in the Old Testament. And then it comes over into the New Testament. And then look and see how it's applied. Look up the word bishop. Look up the word presbyterian. Because all of it comes together if you begin to look at it. Look up the word shepherd and pastor. I mean, you only find it in the Bible once, but it means shepherd, overseer. The more you know that, the better off you'll be. Because when somebody comes along trying to lead you down that road, you'll know right away that's not right. You don't need that in your life. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is irrevocable, that it's clear and concise, and that, Lord, you have set your word in this church, and you've given it to us, to Lord, to live by and to go by. And it's what rules our life, that we, Lord, submit to your word above all things. For you said in your word that you have magnified your word above your name. And so, Lord, that is what we turn to, is your word. To guide us and direct us, to give us wisdom, and to oversee our lives. And we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your love and mercy. And we pray for your continual guidance in this life and in this church. We pray for peace and unity. Here also, Lord, that you would continue to knit us together and join us together as one, that we would realize that we're all part of one body. In Jesus' name.